Boy, thank you, choir. I haven't been in an Easter cantata for I don't know how long, and I loved it. That was tremendous. I was living it as the narrators were talking about, you know, can you imagine what it would be like to be that blind man, and you're hearing all the chatter going on and not knowing where this is going, and you must feel pretty scorned. Well, who sinned, him or his parents? You're feeling pretty low. And then Jesus said, neither. I'm going to show you my power. You know, and as our sister was portraying the woman at the well, I preach on that passage and never thought about it as vividly. And I usually try to act them all out, but I had tears coming down my eyes. Not only is he the Messiah, he came to see me, and he didn't throw stones at me. He came to save me. And the little boy with his lunch, I love the way he was portrayed too. Oh, you want my lunch? I don't know what it'll do, but sure, you can have my lunch. And how the Lord took it and multiplied it. And then John. Yeah, you know, John was just a guy before Jesus changed him to the Apostle John, author of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Revelation. He was a guy that saw the risen, transformed Christ. What a picture. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15 as we wrap up this day. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm indebted to a lot of men in my life that God used to make a profound impact on me, the foremost of which was my dad and pastors that I sat under. But one was my Christian school teacher, Holly Ham. He's a member down at International Baptist in Spartanburg, South Carolina. May come up tomorrow night, told me, and I hope you get to meet him. He had a profound impact on me. Loved God, had an infectious zeal about him. Just, I mention him often. He was so instrumental and is, to this day, a dear friend. He was my high school coach. It was his first year at Gloucester County Christian School in New Jersey, in the town where I grew up, Sewell, New Jersey. And one day I was walking down the hall. Mr. Ham always had a habit of pointing us to Christ. In sports, he'd have us share team devotionals, testimony time. So it was nothing unusual to have a spiritual conversation with him. I'm walking down the hall one day. I'm looking at my notes for my next class, and he stopped me. He said, hey, Rich. Yeah, coach. He said, what's the gospel? I said, coach, are you serious? Are you not saved? He said, of course I'm saved. You've heard my testimony. I said, you don't think I'm saved? He said, Rich, I've heard your testimony. I think you know the gospel. Then why are you asking me? He said, Rich, you're going to be a preacher. Preacher has to proclaim the gospel. I want to know if you know what the gospel is. I'm thinking, coach, I got to get to class. You know, I'm trying to study for my test and all that. I said, Jesus died for our sins. He said, and? Well, listen, I had grown up in a liberal, mainline, Protestant denominational church where we had the idea that if somehow I did enough good, maybe my good works would outweigh my bad works and hopefully God would show some mercy and I'd get to heaven. So I didn't want to give any semblance of allowance for a works-dominated salvation. So I said, coach, Christ died for our sins. That's it. He said, brother, you haven't given me the gospel. I thought, what does the man want? He said, look at this. And he turned to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where I have you. And I'd like you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of this word. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is what I want to read. Not only did he read some profoundly important scripture, but he would make an impact on my life that would change me forever. I was saved already. But I sure quantified my understanding of the gospel that particular day when I was 15 years old. Notice these words. Paul is writing by inspiration of God. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I circled that phrase in my Bible, the gospel. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. Notice that. It is by the gospel that a person is saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Coach looked at me and said, Rich, you haven't given me the gospel if you leave Jesus on the cross. It isn't just that he died, brother. Everywhere the apostles went, they proclaimed, he is risen. And they'd reply, he is risen indeed. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing with me. I've entitled this message with a direct quote from the passage, I declare to you the gospel. I declare to you the gospel. What is the gospel? Years later, I would hear a hymn that would capture my attention. I've always loved music, and choir, you did a great job. The music sure just conveyed the message so clearly today. I was listening to a hymn that was written by an evangelist. I've always been partial to evangelists, even before I knew I'd become one. The evangelist who wrote the hymn I'm referring to was named Wilbur Chapman. He was the fellow that trained Billy Sunday for the ministry. Wilbur Chapman wrote a hymn, you've sung it, One Day. In fact, if you want to grab it, it's in your hymn book there, 192, if you want to look at it. You may know this song by memory. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That's the song, One Day. And you know, I couldn't come up with a better outline than what Wilbur Chapman gives in that song. So we're going to look at this, his death, his burial, his resurrection. First of all, I want you to see this, his death, dying, he saved me. Take a look at it in the text again. Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel, verse 1. Verse 2, he says, it's the gospel by which you're saved. You ever hear people say, oh yeah, I'm saved? You know, in the Bible Belt, everybody says they're saved. I was in Tennessee preaching on a Mother's Day, a message one year, and Mother's Day Sunday. And I talked to this woman after the service, and she was very troubled. And she said, so many things you said today convicted me. And I said, well, let me start with this. What do you know about the Lord? She said, oh, you know, I'm saved. And I had a feeling maybe she knew the lingo, but not what the meaning is intended. And I said, explain to me. Pretend for a minute I'm not a preacher. What do you mean by saved? She said, well, you know, y'all, you go to church and you read the Bible and you get baptized. I said, well, no, all those things come after you're saved. But that's not what makes you saved. And I took her to John chapter 3, what it means to be born again. I used the passage my dad used to lead me to Christ. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I said, today's Mother's Day. And in your case, you know, you're a mother, so having children, that's how they became part of your family. There are really only three ways to become part of a family. You can be born into a family, you can marry into a family, or you can be adopted into a family. And all of those are analogies God uses. But if you say, oh, I've always been a Christian, well, no, you haven't always been a mother, you haven't always been a wife, you haven't always been a husband or a son or what. There was a birth or a marriage, there was a relationship that was entered into. To be saved is to enter into a relationship with God. Well, how is one saved? Well, here's the means by which you're saved. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you. Here's the message I delivered. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice this. What was the motive behind it? His death. What's the motive behind it? He died for our sins. I mentioned this in the earlier message in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of whom? Of us all. So Jesus Christ bore my sin. He bore your sin. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord had told Adam and Eve when he made them, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You fast forward, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat all the trees of the garden? The woman said, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said unto the woman, no, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. That's where sin entered the world. It was a deliberate act of independence. I'm going to do what I want to do, even though God said don't do it. Now, Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. That's why the Scripture says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Yeah, one man sinned and, oh, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. One guy sins and we all pay for it. No, wait, here's a perfect man married to a perfect woman. They live in a perfect world. They have a perfect marriage. They have a perfect relationship with God. And they still sinned. You don't think you would have? Satan knew just how to go after man at the weak point that God had created willingly. God created a point of vulnerability. It's called free will. Free will gives you the capacity to love or reject. And see, we love him. Only one reason we love him, because he first loved us. Some people don't love God. Well, does that make me any better than anybody else? No, God warns, be careful lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God's not willing that any should perish. He draws all men to himself. But if Jesus Christ hadn't have died for us, we would have no interest in him. We'd have no ability to know God. So he said this to Satan, who had led all of this rebellion. He said, I'll put enmity, that's a cause of being an enemy. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the first reference of the gospel. First future look to an event called the gospel. Well, here is the motive then behind Jesus' death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes the whole purpose for which Jesus came to this world. He became sin for us. Why? So we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. When you're born again, you realize this. He died to pay for my sins, so he assumes all of my sin debt, and then he gives me his righteousness. That's the exchange that occurs when a person is born again. So that's the motive behind Jesus' death. But let me remind you of the manner of it. The manner of his death. How did it occur? You know the story. I alluded to it in the first message. The Jews had accused him of blasphemy. They'd accused him of claiming to be God, which when you are God, that's not blasphemy. They had said he's going to destroy the temple, he claims, and in 3 days he'll raise it up. He was referring to his own body. He was using a parabolic parable explaining his body as a temple, and I'm going to raise it again. By the way, he could have raised the physical temple indeed. They said that's blasphemy to suggest that. That's ludicrous. Not if you're Jesus. They put him on trial, false pretenses. He was given a kangaroo court, condemned to death. Took him before Pontius Pilate. And you remember Pilate first hadn't sent him out to be scourged. The scourging itself would have been horrific. I remember the summer of 1987, I did an internship with Dr. Comfort, and Brubakers and Comfort's traveling together at that time, and I remember hearing Brother Comfort describe the crucifixion in a way I'd never heard before. I remember he talks about the scourging, and it still rings in my mind. He said that executioner took him out, and he had the cat of nine tails, 3 leather bands of 3 leather straps each, all interwoven, pieces of broken metal and bone. He said the Roman executioner would come out, and he would take that lash, and he would lash it around the naked body of the victim. He would then twist and pull, and every time he pulled, flesh would fly in all directions. This is where the scripture says, all my bones stare upon me. You know, the crucifixion doesn't bear open to the bone. That was the scourging. And Brother Comfort talked about the fact that the Jews had a law. They couldn't beat a man more than 40 times, so they typically stop at 39 in case they lost count. Well, by the way, this is a Roman trial. They wanted to beat him to death. They could have. And they lash him, and they lash him, and they lash him, and the scripture said his visage, his appearance, was more marred than that of any man. They punched him in the face. They plucked out his beard. They blindfolded him. And then in mockery, they said, ha, if you're the king of the Jews, tell us who hit you. That was just the start. They threw a robe on him, a kingly robe, stripped his own robe off him, threw this robe on him, put a cattail, a reed in his hand, fashioned a crown out of thorns and jammed it down on his head. You can imagine the blood just running down all around the temple, down into his ears, down the side of his cheeks and his face, down the back of his neck. Pitiful look. As Pilate brought him back before the people, he said, behold, the King of the Jews. Here he is, emaciated, bleeding, mocked. And then he said this, I bring him forth that you may know I find no fault in him. But you have a custom. You have a custom that I release to you a prisoner. Shall I release Barabbas? Everyone knew Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of murder. Shall I let Barabbas go or shall I release Jesus? They said, give us Barabbas. Can you imagine they chose Barabbas over Jesus? They chose the worst of the worst over the best of the best. Give us Barabbas. He said, what shall be done with Jesus? Let him be crucified. Crucify him! He said, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Symbolically, he washed his hands in water. His wife had sent word, Claudia Procula. She said, have nothing to do with that just man. He said, I'm innocent from the blood of this just man. He's trying to wash his hands in water. Let me tell you something. Water can never wash away your guilt. I was sprinkled as a baby. I was later baptized with believer's baptism when I was 15. But let me tell you, water does not take away one's guilt. Pilate was washing his hands. Oh, but you know, there's something that could have taken away Pilate's guilt. It was falling to the pavement just a few feet away. The precious blood of Jesus. Pilate himself could have been saved through that blood. He said, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. So they did. They took him out, and the Bible says that he was crucified in the company of two thieves. And you know the story. They'd throw the criminals down on the ground. They'd stretch their arms out. There was no mercy in any of it. And then they would take a nail. Typically, these Roman nails were 5 to 7 inches. And they'd put it right at the base of the hand. And remember, the prophet said not a bone of him was broken. Would go right at the base of the hand. This was considered part of the hand, the wrist there. And it was smashed through with a Roman mallet. Every time I just put pressure there, I cannot imagine having the nail driven through my wrist. And I can imagine the thieves, you've probably seen theatrical depictions of it, movie depictions of it, crying out in agony, and then they take Jesus. Scripture says, as a lamb before her shearers was dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Listen, he was completely God, but he was fully man. And he felt every blast of that mallet as that nail went through. I can imagine. Every bit of that suffering was so you could be saved. Every blow of that hammer was so I could be forgiven of my sins. The nail was put in each hand, and then the one foot taken on top of another. Sometimes they went through the top of the foot out the heel. Sometimes they would take it through the ankle on the side, and they'd drive both feet into that wood. The knees were bent. Then the cross piece was attached to the upright piece and dropped into a hole. Perhaps this is where the scripture says all my bones are out of joint. One medical doctor said the arms would have been stretched 6 inches in length from the blow of the cross being put in position. Every time he breathes, he has to push up on the weight of the nail, all the weight on the nail that's in the feet. And every time he lets down, now all the weight is on the nails in his hands. And think about this, his back has been beaten to a bloodied shred. And so every time he pushes up and down against a splintery old cross, it just rubs raw the nerves and the bleeding back. That's what it took to save me. That's what it took to save you. His death, dying, he saved me. But I want you to see that's not all. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, and that he was buried. Number two is his burial. Now, I'll just touch on this for a moment, but I think Chapman had it well spoken when he said, buried, he carried my sins far away. Buried, he carried my sins far away. What was the purpose of it? What was the purpose of the burial? Well, you know, in Joseph of Arimathea's mind, when he went to beg the body from Pilate, Pilate was shocked he was dead already. Remember, Jesus gave up the ghost after 6 hours. Sometimes they would be agonizing. The criminals, they had broken their legs so they couldn't push up and breathe. They died by asphyxiation. Jesus was already dead. He was in control of the time of his death. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Pilate couldn't believe he's dead. Well, yes, you may take the body. Typically, they'd take the bodies and they discard them. Some have conjectured that, you know, there was a trash pile on the edge of town called Gehenna, and they would burn trash there, and some surmise that perhaps bodies were burned there. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a cross. But Joseph of Arimathea was a well-to-do man. He took that body, and the sun was setting, and Passover was about to commence, so they wrapped the body quickly and put him in a borrowed tomb. What was the purpose of it? The purpose was to honor this one who had died. In the public's eyes, he died as a criminal, but in his followers' eyes, they knew he was guiltless. He was no criminal, he's Christ. What was the purpose in God's plan? Interesting, when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he purchased a piece of property called Machpelah, a cave at Machpelah. And the reason he purchased it, he said, was that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He loved Sarah. He said, I got to have a place for there to be closure. I got to bury my dead out of my sight. Listen, buried, he carried my sins far away. You might know these scriptures. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Many of you know Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Buried, he carried my sins far away. That was the purpose of it. How about the proof in it? There was proof that God was pouring out in the burial. What was the proof? Well, the weight of the stone and the watch of the soldiers. See, some would later say, well, he didn't really die. He just swooned. No, the weight of the stone. Typically, those stones for graves at that time were about 8 feet in diameter or roughly a foot thick. They weighed about 8,000 pounds, 4 tons. The watch of the soldiers was put on by Pilate and said, look, there's some talk that the disciples might come and steal the body. We don't want that happening, so we need a watch. And so put the seal of Rome on the tomb and watch. So that's the proof in the burial. But then we come to the last component of the gospel, and that is this, his resurrection. His resurrection. And I love the way Chapman says it. Rising, he justified freely forever. Rising, he justified freely forever. Notice in the text again, verses 3 and 4. I delivered unto you, first of all, this is of most importance, that which I also received. Where did you get this message, Paul? He was taught things directly from heaven. You remember, he heard some things that were lawful, unlawful for any man to utter. He was taught directly by the Lord himself when he spent those 12 years in Arabia. He said, I delivered that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28, if you will. Matthew 28. Verses 1 to 6, Matthew 28, 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment was white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Notice, lay is past tense, where he used to lie. See the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Years ago, we were in Pensacola, Florida. My mom and dad lived there, and I'd gone to college in Pensacola, so spent a while there. After Angela and I got married, we had taken our little daughter back at the time. Brianna, my oldest one, was, maybe about 4 years old at the time. There was a church in town that used to light up for Christmas season a million Christmas lights. And it was just kind of a gesture of kindness to the community. It didn't matter what denomination you were from. It was for anybody to come see it. It happened to be St. Anne's Catholic Church where they do this, million Christmas lights. They had a carousel and such. They do hot chocolate. And it wasn't a fundraiser for church. It was just, you know, a community thing. We always like to drive by there and see the lights. So I remember one year we got out and we were walking on the property. And Brianna was 4, so I thought about letting her ride the carousel. So I'd taken her to the restroom, and then we were going to join the family. And I knew there was a shortcut around this one way to the carousel. It happened to be past one of the chapels. This was a rather expansive church, so they had different outbuildings, and there was a chapel, and I took her by hand, and we're going around the end of the chapel, and just under the roof of the building, under the peak of the building, there was a large crucifix, and my little 4-year-old, she's not used to this place, and she's looking around as we're walking. All of a sudden, she stopped, and I said, what is it, Brianna? She said, Daddy, what is that? She's looking at the crucifix, and I said, well, honey, looks like Jesus on the cross to me. She said, Daddy, what is he doing there? And I knew what she meant, and I said, well, honey, that's how he died. She said, but Daddy, he didn't stay there. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes. That's why the top of most of our churches, you'll see an empty cross. Because it's only part of the story. My coach was right. Yeah, dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. But rising, he justified freely forever. So you see in Matthew chapter 28 the occurrence of it. Interesting, Thomas Arnold was a historian. He wrote a History of Rome. It was 3 volumes. In fact, he was an Oxford University teacher, brilliant man. And a man so learned, a man so credentialed, once said this, "I know of no fact in human history, which has, in the history of mankind, which has been proved by better evidence of every sort than that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Historians value credibility. They don't just blow smoke. They don't make audacious statements. They wouldn't risk their credibility by saying something that was just shock value. He says, "I can tell you historically, there is no more provable, verifiable historic event than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Many have set out to disprove it. Let me give you the opposition to it. We've looked at the occurrence of it. Just think as we wrap this up, the opposition to it. It's amazing how creative people have tried to be to disprove the resurrection. And by the way, you have to be creative. There are 4 primary theories that have been given why, well, Jesus didn't really die. One is called the theft theory. This is probably the most common. Basically, it says the disciples stole the body and make it look like a resurrection. A couple problems with that. For one, the soldiers were guarding against this very matter. Another problem, falling asleep on watch was punishable by death. Another issue, if the soldiers were asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole the body? That's what they were paid to say. But you know, you say to somebody, "The disciples came and stole it." "Yeah, how do you know?" "Oh, we were sleeping." "How do you know what happened?" That's what they said, though. And interestingly, the disciples were never tried for this crime. You know, if you broke the seal in a Roman guarded tomb, then you'd be tried for it. The grave clothes testified to the impossibility of a theft. I mean, who's going to break in, try to get out real quick? "Oh, let's just put the grave clothes here like he vanished. Disciples didn't expect a resurrection, so they wouldn't have a need to fake one. Remember, they're all shocked. Thomas went so far to say, no. "If I don't see the wounds, if I don't stick my hand into the spear mark in his side, I'm not going to believe it." The disciples would not have died martyrs' deaths for the sake of a lie. If they were the perpetuators of this lie, you think they'd all died as martyrs? And they all did beside John. And John, they tried to kill him. Apparently he was boiled in oil, but he survived. The rest of them all died as martyrs. That's the theft theory. Then there's the swoon story. Oh, you've probably heard this one. The swoon story says Jesus never actually died. He merely fainted, and then he was revived by the cool air and the embalming spices there in the tomb. Really? Soldiers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, all testified that he died. In fact, the one soldier pierced his side. You remember what happened? Water and blood came out. That was a certain sign of death. Would a man suffering such blood loss, so badly beaten, recover in a cold, damp tomb with no medical attention? How did he then remove a stone that weighed 4 tons and walk a dozen miles up to Emmaus and convince 2 people that saw him that he was perfectly fine and healthy? You know, if he survived the crucifixion, then exactly when and where did he die? Don't you think somebody might have inquired into that? That's the swoon story. Then there's the hallucination hoax. I love this one. All of the witnesses of his post-resurrection appearance were hallucinating. Okay, first of all, look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute, where we've been, all right? 1 Corinthians 15. We stopped at verse 4. Just keep going for a minute. Verse 5 says this. "He was seen of Cephas," that's the Greek name for Peter. "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, okay, the other apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are falling asleep." You know what Paul's saying? "You people I'm writing to, if you doubt my story, most of those who saw him are still alive. Go check it out. You know, you think this is fake news, you'll find out. You care to know the truth, figure it out. Verse 7, "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Okay, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. When did that happen with Paul? On the road to Damascus. Yeah. So he said, I was seen of 500 brethren at once. Okay, hallucination hoax says this. All of the witnesses of his post-resurrection appearances were merely hallucinating. Were more than 500 people at once hallucinating? Not since Woodstock in 1969 have 500 people been hallucinating all at the same time. And by the way, those dropping acid at Woodstock were not having the same hallucinations. Hallucinating people do not have the same visions. Hey, do you think a doubter like Thomas would have been persuaded by hallucinations? The disciples believed what was against their will to believe. Well, that's the hallucination hoax. The last one is this, the wrong tomb teaching, which says the women and everybody else just went to the wrong tomb. Oh, that's convenient. Except that the women carefully observed where the body was buried. The empty grave clothes testified to the fact that it was the right tomb. The chief priest would have quickly corrected such a falsehood, and Joseph of Arimathea also would have been certain to set the record straight. You see, this all attempts to discount the resurrection prove futile and foolish. No wonder the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. God is not stooping to insult. You know, 3 days ago was April Fool's Day. And I hear people joke about, yeah, National Atheist Holiday, you know. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Well, let me say something. God doesn't insult people. He says it's absurdity for you to act as if I don't exist. The heavens declare the glory of God. And by the way, the resurrection gives validation to everything that Jesus said. It is the greatest miracle of all time. It's very interesting. I want you to close with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and we'll read from there. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? You know, Paul was a Pharisee. They believed in resurrection. But their counterparts, the Sadducees, you know, remember, they didn't believe in spirit life, angels, or resurrection. He says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. It's empty. It's pointless. And ye are yet in your sins. This is how important the resurrection is. If there's no resurrection, I'm still in my sins. You're still in your sin. Then they also which have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Go to verse 55 as the chapter finishes up. So when this corruptible shall have put on, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do I know my labor in this life is not in vain? Because Jesus rose again. Because he lives, I'll live too. I have a collection of books in my library. These are just three that were written by men who set out to disprove the resurrection. One rather modern example, Josh McDowell, a university student, skeptic, thought, how could anybody believe in Christ? He went off to university in California, met some Christians, began to study what they were teaching to debunk what they thought, and came out a convinced believer. He wrote this book called More Than a Carpenter. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel went to Yale University. He was a law student, later wrote for the Chicago Tribune in the criminology department, reporting on crime. He was a skeptic, atheist, so was his wife. One day his wife got saved, Leslie. He thought, what has gotten into this nut? She's a Bible thumper. This is not the woman I married. He couldn't help but notice that she became sweeter and kinder, but he didn't like it because he thought, no, we were kindred in skepticism, and now she's abandoned me. And he set out to debunk Christianity. And the more he studied, the more convinced he became of its truth. He wrote this book called The Case for Christ. A guy by the name of Albert Ross set out to disprove the resurrection. He already had a title. It was called Who Moved the Stone? He was going to prove the resurrection was not true. By the way, Albert Ross was his given name. His pseudonym was Frank Morrison. That's a pen name. What Frank Morrison found out as he began to study to debunk the claims of Christianity, he couldn't debunk them. In fact, he became convinced of them, and Who Moved the Stone turned out to be an apologetic, a defense of the faith. I just have three. There are more, but these are three examples of men who said, resurrection can't be true, and they all became convinced it was. I love what the hymn writer said. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. Just the time I need him, he's always near. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Romans 4, 24 and 25 says, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I declare to you the gospel. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely, forever. And here's the good news. One day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Would you stand with me as we bow our heads for the invitation? Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been given access to you, through whom I have a relationship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for being my Savior. Holy Spirit, thank you for making Christ known to me. Almighty God, what a privilege to know you. I pray for any who may be